to worship you, to sing our praises to you. Father, we are here and we celebrate the gospel. We celebrate your amazing and unconditional grace. It accepts us just as we are. There are no prerequisites that we must meet. There are no hoops to jump through, no means by which we can get ourselves ready to be recipients of your grace. You just offer it freely. And Father, we thank you that your grace is free and that it accepts us just as we are, because we couldn't get to it any other way. But Father, we also thank you that your grace not only accepts us just as we are, but your grace also refuses to leave us just as we are. We thank you that your grace is not only unconditional acceptance, but it also is transforming power. Your grace leaves its fingerprints all over us. It shows that we've encountered Jesus because we begin to look like him. We begin to resemble him as you conform us to his image. And so, Father, I pray this morning for that process in our church, for the transforming power of your grace to be leaving its marks all over the members of Trinity Church. The fruits of that gospel, the fruits of the very Spirit who indwells us now, that they'd be evident more and more. We pray first and foremost that they'd be evident in our love for you. You would be at work in our hearts, again, as I mentioned earlier, severing those ties to lesser loves, to idols, to anything that gets in the way of our love for you. Would you help us to value things rightly and to see Christ's beauty paramount to everything else? Would you show the evidence of gospel grace not just in our love for you, but also in our love for each other? Would the watching world be able to see that we belong to you based on how well we love each other? How willing we are to lay down our rights for the interest of our sisters and our brothers? Would they see our willingness to serve one another, to sacrifice for one another? Would they be able to see our generosity toward each other? Father, indeed, that world is watching. Some of them are looking to see if there's any difference at all. Does Jesus make a bit of difference in their lives? And Lord, I pray that they'd be able to see that. And Lord, I also pray for our hearts that we would give a rip, that we would care about those around us, that our hearts would be broken as yours is broken for those around us that are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Lord, lift us out of our slumber, out of our self-centered hypnosis. Help us to see those around us. Help us to hear their cries for help. They're longing for something that matters. Lord, open up our often deaf ears. Break our often callous hearts for those that are around us. It's a work of your grace. You have to do it. We won't muster it up on our own. Father, we thank you that you have called us not individually to walk this life, to figure things out, but you've given us a community of brothers and sisters. Thank you for this church. Thank you for what she means to each of us. And we lift up and pray for some of her members this morning who are hurting or in distress, who need your healing hand. Father, we pray for Steve Hawley, and we pray that the IV antibiotics that he's on would do their job, and they would do it thoroughly and quickly to eliminate this infection from his foot, to keep it from spreading. Lord, be near to him even as he waits on you, as he trusts in you. Would you strengthen his faith? Would you help him? Would you be with our dear brother Ray Stephan? Lord, as his heart continues to weaken and as he has more and more episodes that keep him from sleeping peacefully, Lord, be near to him. Help him. Father, for Wanda Sally, as she's recovering from another procedure on her knee, we pray that the procedure would have its desired effect and would strengthen her knee, would increase her mobility. Father, for our sister Dottie Babb, who continues to grieve the loss of her brother, would you be near to she and to her family? Would you help them? Thank you that we don't grieve without hope, but we grieve with the hope, knowing that one day all will be made right. Father, thank you that you've called us into a community, and thank you that the community doesn't just end here in Orangeburg with this church, but that you've called us to a larger worldwide community with all who would trust in the name of Christ. And we thank you for our partners in ministry. We thank you for Metro North Church down in Goose Creek. What a partner she has been to us in ministry with VBS and with other things. Lord, we lift that church up to you. Lord, they're in transition now. They'll soon be searching for their next pastor, and we pray that your hand would be upon that church, that you would be present with their elders, that you would lead them clearly, decisively, guide them, Lord, that they might shepherd the sheep well, that they might seek to glorify you in all that they do. Father, we pray for our ministry partner, Bobby Jo, as she serves and labors in Germany. Lord, we rejoice with her as she is praising you that this young lady she's ministered to for so many years was baptized a few weeks ago and now professes the name of Jesus as her Savior and as her King. Lord, would you grow her up to maturity as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, even as we have prayed for our own maturity. Lord, we pray for a fruitful summer with the artist residency program that Bobby Joe's involved with. And we pray for your help and your assistance for her these next 6 months as she prepares to come back to the States for a year for her home ministry assignment. Lord, would you help her to make those preparations in a way that would help the ministry to continue to flourish even in her absence. And now, Father, we need to hear from you. We need your words, and your words are in the word that we open up before us now. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that you speak to us loudly and clearly. We thank you that these words aren't just words, but they're also a double-edged sword, and they will leave their mark on our hearts. We pray that you do that in these next moments, that this goes beyond the intellectual, it goes beyond the cerebral, it goes beyond just merely feeling encouraged or whatever, but Lord, that you would be deep down at work in our hearts, changing us, conforming us to Christ, making us look more like him, helping the world to see him through us. Would you be pleased to do all of this in your glorious power? We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Open up your Bibles to John 7. Now, did you come this morning because you were thirsty? And if you came this morning because you were thirsty, what are you thirsty for? We've been in John 7 for a few weeks now. All of the action here is centered on the Feast of Booths, sometimes referred to in Scripture as the Feast of Tabernacles. And today is the day we've been waiting for, because everything's going to come to a head. We've only got three verses to look at today, but they are loaded. And before we look at them in detail, I want to give you a reminder of what this feast is all about and maybe a few more details. It'll give you a better context for this bold proclamation that Jesus is going to make. I mentioned before, there are three Jewish feasts that require a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where all the males are supposed to appear before the Lord. That means get yourself to Jerusalem, get to the temple. And so this is the great feast. Over the years, the Feast of Tabernacles rose in prominence among all the other feasts, and it became the feast. Often, they shorthand, if they just said, oh, we're going to the feast, they meant the Feast of Booths. Leviticus 23, if you want to look there later, gives you the command in its context when the Lord originally commanded this feast be observed and some of the details. What's important for our purposes today is to understand how water was involved in the celebration of this feast. And from what I've read, here's the best that I can piece together of what I understand of this. There's a big procession involved in this feast. It's led by the high priest, and he or someone at the front of the procession has a golden pitcher, for lack of a better word, from which water has been drawn from the pool of Siloam. That's the same pool we're going to see in John 9, where the man that was born blind that Jesus heals, Jesus says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So it's that same pool. They get the water. They're processing to the temple. They come through the appropriate gate of the temple, and three blasts of something kind of like a trumpet go off. And the procession makes its way to the altar. And as they go, they're rejoicing. And you can hear the temple choir in the background. They're singing the Hallels. Hallel, think hallelujah. That's where that word comes from. And there are certain psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, that are used for this purpose. They're rejoicing in the Lord their God. And the climax comes with that Psalm 118, the final of the Hallel Psalms. That's what they're marching toward. That's what they're processing toward. And so the men in this procession, their hands are full. In one hand, they've got a bundle of branches that they have gathered as has been prescribed, and they're bound together. In the other hand is a piece of citrus fruit, right? All of which tied to deep symbolism of the harvest, right? This is a harvest time festival that they're celebrating. And so they're processing. When they arrive at the altar, they circle the altar in their procession. And then finally, the priest pours out the water from this golden pitcher into a silver bowl. And he also pours out wine into another silver bowl that's there for the daily drink offering. This happens every day for the 7 days of the festival. It's a grand display. And it has so much significance for God's people. It's a way for them to look back at God's past faithfulness to them, how he provided water for them as they wandered through the wilderness. In John 8, as we're going to see the teaching about this festival continues, there's also light involved in a big way. Right? Hearkening back to how the Lord led his people through the wilderness by the fiery pillar. So there are many reasons to look back, but there's also looking ahead. There's also anticipation of what God had promised to do as yet in the future, how he had promised one day to pour out his Spirit, much in the same way that that water and that wine were poured out on the altar. They're looking to the last days, and they're looking to some of the very first days. This, all of this, is what is on the minds of the people that day. This is the context that Jesus speaks into. All of the celebration and the remembrance and the anticipation, Jesus is about to steal the show. So I'd like to ask you to stand if you're able for the reading of these three verses. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. In the middle of all of that, on the very last day, here it is. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. May God bless the preaching of his inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. We've already prayed and asked for his help, so please be seated. We've got several things to unpack. There's an outline in the worship folder if that helps you follow along. The first is the focus of the feast, how Jesus makes this feast all about him. Second is the invitation that he gives at the feast. The third is the condition that's placed on that invitation. And finally, who this invitation ultimately reveals through this feast. So this is quite bold of Jesus. He shows up. Remember, he timed this on purpose. He didn't go up when his little brothers wanted him to go up. He waited. He had his eyes on this last great day for maximum impact. And I tell you, this is audacious, right? This pointing to himself. Hey, everybody, look at me. That's what he's doing. Now, for a marked man, that's pretty daring. For someone who knows that people already want to kill him, that is pretty daring, unless it's absolutely necessary. Unless it's necessary that Jesus draw this attention to himself. I'm sure the people there that day, especially the religious leaders who really wanted Jesus dead, I'm sure they could not believe he was making this feast all about himself. How dare he take our feast, our great feast, the feast, and make it about himself? But here's the thing. He wasn't making anything about himself. He's just revealing that this feast was already about him in the first place. Everything about this feast whispered his name. It was pointing to him. It was expecting him to come and fulfill it. It was waiting for him to come and be the perfect embodiment of everything about it. See, everything so far had been like coming attractions, a trailer for some great movie to be released in the future. All of these Jewish feasts and festivals, year after year, was like showing up at the theater, but all you ever get to see is the preview. The main attraction never plays until that one day that you go and the lights dim, and you know how the curtain gets pulled back just a little bit wider, and you can tell, oh, this is it. And then you hear this voice, it says literally, crying out. This is not, excuse me, could I get you? This is crying out. It's crying out for everyone to hear. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. So remember, this feast is celebrating God's faithfulness. And God had been faithful in a thousand ways before. But those were all little examples by comparison. They were just getting people ready, whetting their appetites, if you will, making them thirsty for this greatest provision ever. At the end of Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, after the resurrection of Jesus, there's this beautiful account of Jesus walking along the road with two of his disciples. And they can't tell that it's him. They're prevented from recognizing him, Scripture says. And they're having trouble connecting all the dots and making sense of all that has transpired in these last few days. They can't wrap their minds around it all. And in what I think is one of the most amazing parts of Scripture, it says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. To have been there on that walk, to have Jesus just unfolded and unfolded and unfolded. So that's about me too. And that's about me. And here's how this was about me. Every single bit of it, it pointed back to Jesus in one way or the other. Noah and the ark pointed to Jesus. Abraham and Isaac on the side of the mountain, that pointed to him too. The Passover lamb, the blood that they took shelter under, it's about Jesus. The serpent lifted on the pole, it was all about me, Jesus said. This feast today, this water, all that you see here, me, me, me. Aren't you ready for more? And so when Jesus grabs everyone's attention, not to make anything about himself, but to reveal how it already was, he issues an invitation. All eyes are on him. It's got to just be dead silence, waiting to see what he's going to say. Come and drink. But there's a condition to this invitation that I want to deal with first. If you're going to come and drink, well, you got to be thirsty. You got to have a sense that you need something to drink before you go get a drink. And thirst here is a really good metaphor. It's not the first time that we've seen it in this gospel, right? You remember thirst from chapter 4? Jesus was thirsty. But so was that woman at the well that he encountered. And Jesus exposed to her how she'd been drinking from a well that could never satisfy. And he told her only he could quench her thirst. See, everybody thirsts. Everybody thirsts. Everybody at the Feast of Booths that day in the temple for the big finale, every single one of them was thirsty. Some there that day must have been thirsty for a right standing with God. Or else why would they be there? They were there because it was commanded that they be there. If you want to check all the boxes, this is one of the three festivals that you get yourself to Jerusalem for. It's no easy task. But it's a box worth checking if you're thirsty for having a right standing before God. Others, I'm sure, were thirsty for a variety of different things. The religious leaders that were there, oh, they were thirsty for power, for prestige. What about you? What are you thirsty for? What did you come here this morning thirsty for? What about the people around you for whom the Lord needs to break our hearts? What are they thirsty for? Is it pleasure? Is it wealth? Is it status? Is it comfort? Very few people around us and very few people in the first century were thirsty for Jesus. He extends the invitation widely and broadly to anyone who thirsts. But if you're going to respond to that invitation, you got to thirst for Him. Few then took Him up on His invitation. Few now take Jesus up on His invitation. Why is that? What does it take to get someone to take Jesus up on His offer? For them to really have a thirst for Jesus? Do you have to be smart enough to be able to figure it out and make the best value judgment? Say, well, there's a good value of an investment right there. I ought to be thirsty for Him. Is it just the naturally well-behaved folks that develop a thirst for Jesus? If you live good enough, eventually you're thirsty for Him. I want you to think about that. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. For now, the invitation itself, come and drink. So if you come to Jesus, this is deep, y'all, right? That means you're not going other places. Okay? If you come to Jesus, it means you didn't go other places. It's like if you get an invitation, come with me to the beach this weekend, and you get another invitation that says, come with me to the mountains this weekend. If you come to the beach, you didn't go to the mountains. You cannot do both. Jesus' invite to come to Him and drink means that you are not going other places to drink. Former places where you used to go to have your thirst quenched. Come to me, Jesus says, to quench your thirst. That's exclusive from going anywhere else, of seeking to have your thirst quenched in any other way, from any other source. If you get into conversation with folks about what it means to be a Christian, your wide variety of things, very often you hear some mixture. You hear something about a belief in Jesus and trying hard to live right. You very often hear this combo. Oh, yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Well, how confident are you? Well, I'm trying really hard. It's always a combo, very often a combo. That tells me in that conversation, they're trying to drink from two different places at the same time. They're trying to be at the beach and the mountains in the same weekend. Being a Christian is either trusting Jesus fully, finally, and completely, or it is trying hard to be good. Jesus' invitation that He cried aloud that day was, come to me and drink, me alone. And verse 38 helps us a bit. It helps us to clearly see what Jesus has in mind when He says drink. Come and drink. Because then in verse 38 He says, whoever believes. So either Jesus is changing the subject and now all of a sudden He's talking about believing instead of drinking, or He's explaining that drinking is believing. To come to Jesus, to have your thirst quenched, especially that day for all those who were there who wanted to be right with God. They were thirsty for that. To come to Jesus, to have your thirst quenched, means that you come and you believe. You trust in, you rest in who He was and what He was about to do. Or for us, what He's already done, completed, finished. Namely, coming to believe, coming to rest in that He was about to be poured out, just like that water, just like that wine on the altar, poured out as a sacrifice. He was going to the altar himself, both as the high priest and as the last and final perfect sacrifice without blemish, whose blood would be shed for our sin and rebellion. Now, that's quite an invitation. If you come to Jesus and drink, and that's what happens, man, that is quite an invitation. But it gets even better than that. Because it's not just at that moment that we're affected. Whoever drinks, whoever believes, she'll then have an internal source of thirst quenching. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So you mean to tell me that if I come and drink, I'll never be thirsty again? I'll never lack for water again. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4. Verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. For those who drink from Jesus, who believe on him, who place their faith and trust solely in him and what he's done on their behalf, they will have a never-ending abundance of thirst-quenching water inside them. Jesus said that this is just as the scriptures have said. Well, which scripture? What are you quoting here? That's a good question. And I got to tell you, there are tons to choose from. You see, water, or the promise of water, or the link between water and some spiritual benefit for us, man, that is all over the Old Testament. Isaiah has several. I'll give you two that are notable. One that I think about immediately is Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The second one would be Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. They'll never run dry. You'll never have a lack. We could go to Zechariah. We could go to Ezekiel. We could also go to Nehemiah 9. We're not going to turn there, but I'd encourage you to look at Nehemiah 9 sometime later. This is not one that I knew on my own. The D.A. Carson commentary that I'm reading on John pointed this out, or else I would have never found it. But it's a really interesting connection. So Nehemiah 9, this is after the return from exile. So Jeremiah has this deep in our daily readings about the exile itself. Well, Nehemiah is after the return from exile. And Ezra, the priest, has started reading God's word, reading the law aloud for the people again. And the people stand there for the reading of his word and they weep. And they are broken over their sinfulness. And it's at this time that they just so happen to be celebrating the Feast of Booths. It just adds another very interesting layer of context. So there's the law, right, that's being read, and there's weeping and lamenting over sin and sinfulness. And they're celebrating God's faithful provision. So we've got law and sin and God's faithful provision. And they're pouring out this water day after day. They're anticipating the pouring out of God's Spirit in the last day. And John, in our verses today, makes the connection for us. He tells us that all this Jesus has said is about the Spirit. This internal source of thirst quenching, he said that to tell us about the Spirit. Oh, well, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If there's going to be something, oh, maybe it's someone inside of me to forever quench my thirst, it's the Spirit. Now, I can think of another passage. This one's in the prophet Ezekiel, where a lot of these ideas come together. I might have shared it with you once or 27 times. In one location, water, sin, mentioned here as uncleanness, the Spirit, the law, they're all together here too. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. A new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'm beginning to see how all this is connected. Are you? Come to Jesus and drink, which is to believe, to trust, to rest, and you'll receive the Spirit. He will quench your thirst and keep it quenched. All right, one other loose end to tie up. I told you I'd come back to. We talked about thirst earlier. That's the condition for accepting this invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. And I asked you, why do some thirst for Jesus and others do not? Is it a matter of intelligence? No. Is it a matter of good behavior? No. It's a matter of who has had the Spirit's help and who hasn't. The Spirit, who Ezekiel tells us, removes stone hearts. Because stony hearts don't thirst for Jesus. Only new hearts thirst for Jesus. Remember way back in chapter 3 of John? People loved the darkness rather than the light. Stony hearts love darkness. New hearts love Jesus instead. And back in chapter 3, what was that? That was the work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes kind of like the wind. It's hard to understand completely, but we know the effect. We know what the work of the Spirit is. We can see the effects when hearts have been changed. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit. Why did you come this morning? Was it because you're thirsty? If you're thirsty for Jesus, first thing you ought to do is recognize that thirst was given to you by the work of God's Spirit. So praise him for that. Thank him for that. But most importantly, if you're thirsty for Jesus this morning, come to him and drink. Drink deeply. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you that you create in us a thirst that once was not there. Thank you that you remove stony hearts, hearts that love darkness, hearts that don't thirst for Jesus, And you're in the business of giving new hearts so that we would ever respond to Jesus' invitation to come and to drink. Thank you, Jesus, that once we do respond and we come and we drink, you give us the Spirit to dwell inside of us forever, to keep our thirst quenched in you and not in other places. Oh, Spirit, do your work this morning, even in our midst. Would you rip out someone's stony heart? Would you give them a new heart that has a brand new thirst for Jesus, that they might come and drink? We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.